Thanks, Mike. And worship team. Appreciate that. Psalm chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 this morning is what we're going to be considering. And what I should have said is James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 is what we're going to be considering this morning. I'd invite you to turn there with me. I was thinking as I was coming up here that, and that's why the word psalm came out, that we are exhorted in the New Testament to gather together and to sing psalms and hymns and songs to one another in corporate worship as a way of encouraging one another. And I wonder if you could adopt that mindset more and more, that when you come to gather together corporately for worship, that it's not so much about just you and the Lord, you see. It is about that and singing songs of praise to Him. But also it's about singing wholeheartedly to one another, that through these songs we're encouraging one another in Christ Jesus. I don't know why that just came to me as I was sitting there and preparing to come forward, but to come to church with that mentality, that as you sing loudly and from the heart, one of the things that you are doing is encouraging your brother and sister in Christ sitting next to you. It's a ministry, a service in a sense. And so I would encourage you to do that very thing, to sing boldly and from the heart with that intent, as well as obviously giving praise to God the Father. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 is our text. We are going to be considering only those verses, but what I would like to do is pick it up in verse 2 so that we have the context as we move forward. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So James here in the opening portion of his letter has trials and tribulations in view. His aim, as we discussed last week, is to encourage Christians to walk consistently and steadfastly in the Lord until the end, so that they might mature in Christ till the end. His aim is to strengthen Christians so that they would not be shaken by the trials of life. We experience trials of various kinds, some big, some small. We all experience them, and we will yet in the future. Christians all over the world experience these trials. You know, for the young woman in a Muslim country who comes to Christ and professes the Lord and hears her family denounce her and her brothers even threaten to take revenge upon her for denying the faith of their ancestors. That's a trial, is it not? A very severe one. One that Christians experience all over the globe from time to time. When parents have a child born only to find out that there's a terminal illness and that girl will not survive past the age of one. That is a trial. It is a test. It is something that people experience from time to time in this life. Or when a husband and father struggles to find work so as to pay the bills and to put a roof over the family's head. That is a trial, is it not? And these are the kinds of things that we experience. Maybe that you haven't experienced those things in particular, but you experience trials of various kinds. James knows that, and he wants to bring encouragement to the brethren, saying, remain true to Christ. Walk steadfast in Him. And beyond that, have joy, even in the midst of these sorts of trials. Have joy. Rejoice in them, is what James exhorted us in verses 2 through 4, knowing that these trials are producing something very marvelous in you. Rejoice. Rejoice. That is the context of all that we are considering here in the book of James. And it might seem as if James is now shifting gears in verse 5 off of the topic of trials onto something else. If any of you lacks wisdom, all of a sudden James is talking about wisdom in verses 5 through 8. And so the temptation is to think that James is done with trials. He is done with encouraging believers to walk steadfastly and joyously in the Lord. And now he's on to the topic of wisdom. Have you ever read the book of Proverbs? It feels kind of like that, where one verse is about one thing and then there's a rather abrupt and hard to understand transition onto another thing. It kind of feels like James is doing that here, but I would like to suggest to you that James is still talking about the same thing. His aim, his objective, his focus is still the same, to encourage Christians to live in the midst of difficult circumstances with joy, steadfastly into the end. I'd like to point out to you, for example, down in verse 12. We'll come to this text in a couple of weeks, but what does James say? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under what? Trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So he's still dealing with trials here, but he's bringing us to even deeper truths, even deeper waters, if you will. He has commanded us to rejoice in trials, and he has said you're to do so knowing that these trials are for a purpose and toward a good end. But now what James is saying in verse 5 is that what you really need, church, is wisdom. You need wisdom. Wisdom is what you need if you are to put into practice the things I have just commanded you to do. If you are to have joy in the midst of trials and remain resolute within them, not wavering, what you really need is wisdom. And that is the first thing that I really want you to glean from the text this morning. Christians are to pursue wisdom when facing trials of various kinds. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom is what you need. Another way of saying this, perhaps, is that if you are finding it very difficult to rejoice in the trials of life, if you are finding it very difficult to see the good in it, it's because you lack something, namely wisdom. You do not possess wisdom. You need wisdom. James 1:5 is often quoted and used when a Christian is facing some difficult decision in life. You know, should I purchase that home? I'm not sure if it's right for us. Or should I change jobs? I'm not sure which direction is right. Or should I marry that person or something like that? And we use this text, James 1:5, very often to say, well, brother, what you need to do, or sister, what you need to do is ask God for wisdom. He promises that he'll give it to you if you ask for it. And I think that's a very good application for this text. We ought to speak in that way. But I think it's very important to notice the context that James here is saying all of this concerning the need for wisdom and the promise that God will give wisdom in the context of the fact that we experience trials of many kinds in this life. And if we are to live with joy, what we need more than anything is wisdom. To have wisdom, church, is to see the world as God sees it. To have wisdom is to confess that what God has said is true, is indeed true. To have wisdom is to understand the truth that God has revealed to us and to live by that truth, you see. And that is what James is directing us towards. He's saying what you need here, the reason you're finding it difficult to rejoice, perhaps, when you're facing trials of various kinds, is because you're not looking at all of this from the right perspective. You're looking at it from your human perspective. You're using your wisdom, the wisdom of the world. You're viewing it all that way. What you need is God's wisdom, wisdom from above. You need to see it as he sees it. Wisdom is what you need ultimately. And I think it's interesting here in James that he doesn't even try to define wisdom for us at all. He doesn't even address that. And why might that be, church? Why does he not even define wisdom? And I will actually pause and let you give it a shot. Why doesn't he define wisdom? Say that? It's undefinable, perhaps. God's ways are not our ways. I'm looking for something else. The people to whom he was writing are who? Jewish Christians. There is this assumption, I believe. That was a dirty question to ask you, wasn't it? On the spot. Kind of a trick. I'm sorry. I chose the wrong time to, put you on the spot here. But think about it. He's writing to Jewish Christians. And so there is this assumption, I believe, on James's part, that when he says, you need wisdom, he assumes that they know what wisdom is because they are well-versed in the Old Testament, aren't they? They've read the book of Proverbs time and time again from the time that they were little. They know these truths that, for example, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. They know all that the book of Proverbs has said to them about what wisdom is. They get it. They understand what wisdom is. We might not be so well versed in the Old Testament. We should be. We should be reading those portions of the Scripture that provide wisdom to us time and time again. We should be reading all of the Scriptures. But the book of Proverbs especially is devoted to this task, to make one wise and to exhort us to pursue wisdom. Also, I think he could safely assume, as he wrote to these Jewish Christians, that they had read the book of Job time and time again. The book of Job is a marvelous book, isn't it? It's not the kind of thing where you just read it verse by verse and understand it immediately. You need to read the whole thing and you need to read it time and time again. But what is that book telling us except that, hey, yes, you'll experience difficulty in life, but here's how you ought to perceive it. Here's how you ought to see it. Here's how you ought to interpret it and live in the midst of suffering, even very difficult suffering. You see, it's wisdom that's being presented to us in the book of Job. Wisdom from God, truth from His perspective. So James doesn't even define wisdom for us. He assumes that his audience knows very well what it is and where it comes from. And that the fear of the Lord is indeed the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is insight. That phrase there, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, puzzles people, doesn't it? What does it mean to fear God? Are we to be terrified of Him? Are we to run away from Him? No. Rather, what we see in the Scriptures time and time again is that when we fear the Lord, we have reverence for Him. We consider Him in all things. We see Him as holy and just and pure. We approach Him as we ought to approach Him. We respect Him. And when we're facing trials of various kinds and the pressures of life are in upon us and we can't see straight any longer, what do we need to do above all else except to fear God? To consider Him and to ask the question, where is He in all of this? And how does He perceive this? And what is He doing, you see? What we tend to do is complain, first and foremost. I don't like this, Lord. Remove it from me, Lord. Take it away. Make it pass. James doesn't tell us to begin there. But rather what he says is pursue wisdom, consider God, fear Him. Ask the question, where is He in all of this? And how does He see it exactly? Church, the application from this, I think, is very powerful. You're going through trials now. If not, you will in the future. Where do you begin? Well, it's on your knees, saying, Lord, give me Your perspective on all of this. I see it a certain way according to the flesh, but I need Your perspective. I need You to show me the way forward here, Lord. And it's only then, as we begin to understand what our true need is, wisdom, that we can even hope to begin to rejoice in trials as they press in upon us. Rejoice genuinely and from the heart. Not the fake rejoicing that you can do when you're at church on Sunday mornings, you know. But real rejoicing from the heart. So we do need to pursue wisdom. And the second thing that I would like to draw to your attention in the text this morning is this. That Christians are to pursue wisdom by asking God for it. How do you get wisdom? Well, you get it by asking God for it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. You say, that's such a simple and obvious observation there, Joe. Give us something meaty, you know, to chew on this morning. I would like to suggest to you that there is something meaty here. You see, there is something profound said here, that wisdom, if we are to possess it truly, is not found within. It's not found within. It's not something that we can lay a hold of ourselves. It's not something that we can grasp. The world, the philosophy of the world is definitely this. Are you struggling? Are you struggling right now? Look within. Find the beauty within. Search your soul. Rise up out of the ashes. Do it because you are sufficient in and of yourself. Is that not the philosophy of the world? That's what the world screams at us. But what do the Scriptures tell us to do? The Scriptures say, if you lack wisdom, the implication is that you do, by the way, if you lack wisdom, go to God. Ask for it, because He alone is wise. He alone is the source of wisdom. Run to Him and say, Lord, I'm struggling here. I have wisdom to a certain extent, but I don't have it perfectly, Lord, for sure. I need Your wisdom. I need to know your truth deeply and to understand it to the extent that I can live by it and even rejoice in the midst of trials. I think of Proverbs 2, 1 through 8. Listen to the text as I read it. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commands within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge, the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the path of justice and watching over the way of his saints. So wisdom comes from God. It is a gift from him. It's not found within. It takes humility to acknowledge this, doesn't it? To come humbly before the Lord and say, Lord, you alone are the source of wisdom. I do not possess it. He is the fountainhead of wisdom. And we as Christians must drink from him. We must drink from him. Obviously, this is exhorting us to pray, to ask for it in prayer. Also, I think the implication is that we come to his holy word in submission to it, seeking and searching in it for truth and for wisdom as it is revealed to us, you see. I think we need to come to terms with this, that it is possible for someone to be very intelligent and yet to be not wise. It is even possible for someone to be very well-versed in the Scriptures, to have many passages of Scripture memorized, for example, but to be a fool even still, you see. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is definitely an important component of wisdom, isn't it? We must go to God's Word and know the truth of it. I think in order to have true wisdom, we must first and also have true knowledge, that is knowledge and truth according to God and his holy word. But what we must do as we are studying the Scriptures and studying Christian doctrine is ask the Lord, Lord, now would you give me the wisdom that I need to put this into practice? And also, would you help me to understand this so deeply that it affects my whole being, my whole life, my heart? Lord, give me understanding. Give me wisdom that I might walk in your ways. So James exhorts us to ask God for wisdom. And then there are some beautiful promises here. We are told that God gives generously to all. All here is obviously a reference to those who ask, all who ask. And the promise here is that God will give generously to those who ask him for wisdom. In other words, he will not withhold it. This is one of those things that if we come to the Lord in prayer and we ask for it, he will not withhold it. He will give it generously, and he will give it with a pure heart toward a specific end, namely that we would be mature in Christ Jesus. I can't help but think of Christ's words in Matthew 7:7, where he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if he has a son, asks him, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So Jesus promises this. If you come to your Father in heaven and ask him for good things according to his word and according to his will, he's going to pour it out. He's not going to withhold it from you. You are his children. You as earthly fathers know how to give your children good gifts, and the heavenly Father also knows how to give good gifts. God will give generously the gift of wisdom, and he will give without reproach, the text says. In other words, he's not going to chastise you. He's not going to rebuke you and send you away saying, who do you think you are to come to me and ask for wisdom? Don't you remember all the things you've done in the past? How foolishly you have lived. And do you see this? And sometimes we do stay away from God and we fail to ask God for good things because we feel as if when we come to him, he's going to reprove us or rebuke us or chastise us. The promise here is that no, if you come to him and you say, Lord, I need wisdom, give it to me. He's going to pour it out generously as you ask for it from a pure heart. And he's also going to do so without rebuke. And so I think here the application, church, is obvious. As we are living in this world, experiencing trials, big and small, we ought to be people of prayer, saying, Lord, would you help me to see this as you see it? Show me who you are. Show me who I am. Remind me of what you are doing in this world and in my life even now. Lord, give me wisdom. Give me knowledge. Cause me to live wisely according to that knowledge, to your glory, honor, and praise. That ought to be a consistent prayer of ours, that we would go to the Lord asking him to give us wisdom and understanding. The last point is this. Third thing that I would want you to see is that Christians are to pursue wisdom by asking God for it in faith, with no doubting at all. You see this in verses 6 through 8, where James specifically says, let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. These are strong words, aren't they, church? The warning is this. As you come to the Lord, come with a believing heart. Come truly trusting in him that he will do what he has promised to do. And the scriptures often encourage us in this way, to come to the Lord in faith. For example, the writer of the Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And Jesus also said, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So come to the Lord believing and in faith that indeed he will do what he has promised to do. Of course, all of this is balanced a little bit later in the book of James, when he warns us not to ask for God things from God with wrong motives, but rather to ask purely. In James 4, verses 1 through 3, we'll get to this in a number of weeks. James asks the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. But then he makes this beautiful observation. He says, you do not have. Here's why you lack satisfaction in life. Here's why you lack something. It's because you do not ask. If you would only be the kind of people who would come to God regularly and ask him for the good things of life, for wisdom being one of them, for joy being another. You do not have because you do not ask. But then also, here's another problem. You ask and do not receive because you ask what? Wrongly. To spend it on your passions. There's a warning here. Come to God in faith. Ask with confidence and boldly, you know, for those good things in life. But we ought to ask for things according to the will of God and not necessarily according to our own sinful passions, you see. And so James does qualify all of this. But the point that he is making here in this text is that we ought to come to God in prayer, asking for wisdom and other good things. But we need to do so in faith, trusting that he will indeed fulfill his promises to us. And the imagery that he uses is powerful, isn't it, church? When he's talking about the person who lacks faith, he says that a person who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That's powerful imagery, isn't it? I think James probably grew up near the Sea of Galilee. Many of his companions were probably involved, if not he himself, in the fishing industry. And so all of them would have known what angry and unstable and confused seas would have looked like. I don't picture here the kinds of waves that you see at the beach, you know, that are just rolling in one after the other, steady and stable and resolute, you know, one breaker after the other. That's not what I'm picturing here. And I don't think it's what James has in mind, but rather confused seas. That is, seas where the current is going one direction, but the wind is blowing another. And so the whole ocean just looks tumultuous. It is up and down. It is left and right. You could hardly make sense of where anything is going. James says the person who doubts, person who lacks faith, their life, their entire existence is like that. They're not steadfast. They're not consistent in Christ. They're often confused in the mind, confused in the heart, and their life is a manifestation of that reality. It is a tumultuous existence, you see. And James traces all of that back to this issue, to faith and to wisdom, trusting in God and living according to his revealed truth. He says, the one who lacks faith, the one who doubts, is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And here is his commentary on the person who doubts. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The word translated double-minded here in our English versions could also be translated two-souled, double-souled, if you will. Those who lack faith, who struggle with doubt, are divided people. They're at conflict even within themselves. There's a war that's going on constantly. Because here is the issue. In one moment, that individual who struggles to believe in God and God's promises and God's revealed truth, in one moment, that person is trusting in the wisdom of the world, is looking to the wisdom of the world for stability. And then in the next moment, they're looking to God and to God's wisdom. And there they are, back and forth, left and right, up and down, lacking stability of any kind. They're confused. And what does James say concerning that person? That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why is that? I think there's a number of reasons for it. And I think the principal one is this, that what God wants more than anything, before he gives us anything else good, what he wants is for us to learn to trust in him, to learn dependence upon him. And he'll leave us, I believe, in that state of confusion, in that state of trouble and difficulty until we can learn as Christians to come before the Lord and really trust him and to depend upon him and say, Lord, your word is truth. I confess, Lord, that all that you have revealed in your word is indeed truth. The world sees it another way. I might see it another way according to my natural inclination and my rational thought. But I'm in submission to your word. I'm depending upon your revealed truth. And Lord, you are to be trusted as a person, as God Almighty. I can entrust my soul to you, knowing that even through the difficulties of life, I will be sustained in all things. You are accomplishing your purposes. Do you see this, church? So why would we expect to move beyond that lesson onto other things until we learn to simply live in ongoing dependence upon Christ? I think that is what James is getting at here. Don't suppose that you're going to receive anything from the Lord if you can't learn to simply depend upon him first and foremost. The other reason is this. I believe that God is most glorified in us when we are living that life of faith and dependence upon him. He's glorified in that. He's not glorified when we as his people strive to live life according to our own wisdom and according to our own strength. If anyone is glorified in that, it is us. But God is glorified as his people live in perpetual submission to him, seeking his wisdom, the wisdom from above. And as he moves with power in our lives, we are only able to say that it is only by the grace of God. It is all him and not us at all. So this is a powerful word from James, I believe. We are to, as Christians, pursue wisdom in all things, in all circumstances, but especially, church, especially when we are facing trials of various kinds. What we need more than anything is wisdom, and that is the first thing that James exhorts us to do. That is the first thing he exhorts us to ask for. I think this is profound, church. He does not say, first and foremost, pray that the trial would go away. Not first, but to pray for wisdom, you see. As I look around the Christian world today, I'm often surprised at how many Christians live in exactly the opposite way. They have it backwards, in a sense. Right? Jesus came to free you from sickness. He came to make you prosperous and comfortable in this life. You're to pray for that first. You've been exposed to this teaching, right, church? And I bring it up from time to time only because I think it's disastrous. The problem with people who believe that and live according to that worldview is that they'll continue on for a while. It sounds good. Jesus came to make me healthy and wealthy and comfortable in life, and we just need to pray in faith, asking for those. I mean, it sounds good at first, but I can only imagine that those people, in the end, struggle with great despair. Because in the end, they find that the trials of life keep rolling on end. And in the end, we all die. Don't forget that. We in the end, are overrun by the trial, the ultimate trial of life. No one escapes it. Christ did not come to free us from that now. We will be freed from it in another time, that is, in eternity. But what Christ is doing now in this present evil age is working powerfully in his people, purging them of sin, teaching them to rely more and more upon him, even in the midst of difficulty. And in fact, he's using those difficulties to accomplish his work in us. That is what the scriptures say to us time and time again. And so in the midst of trials, we're to run to him, we're to ask for wisdom that we might truly, church, truly rejoice when the trials of life press in. Let's go to prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you are a God who is still so powerfully at work within us. We thank you, Lord, that you were concerned not only to wipe away our sins through the atoning work of Christ on the cross, but you were concerned to even refine us in this life. You were concerned to teach us dependence upon you, Lord, in preparation for eternity with you. I pray for your people today that, Lord, for those who are especially struggling with this concept or struggling to live in obedience to it, that you would give them power and strength by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Give us wisdom as your people, Lord. Teach us to run to you, to look to you, to submit to you, to trust you in all things. Father God, we do rejoice in you. And I will have to confess personally, and I would assume my brothers and sisters would say amen to this, that it is those times in life that are marked by the greatest difficulty where in the end, Lord, you move most powerfully and where you show yourself to be present and true and loving and gracious. Lord, remind us of those trials that we've passed through in the past, Lord, where that has been the case so that we might be further strengthened to endure the trials in the future according to your holy word. Lord, in the end, our prayer is this, that we would be a people that glorify your name as the world looks in upon us and sees our deep dependence upon you. Father God, we pray your will be done on earth and as it is in heaven. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.